And this is the last in our sermons on Hebrews. We started back in January in the morning services, and we switched to the evening services, and we've got to the end of chapter 10 tonight, and that's where we're going to leave this book for now. The elections last week, of course, threw up, as they always do, lots of different questions for the politicians immediately following, and there's countless, endless interviews with all the different parties and the leaders. What does it mean? What does it mean for the general election? What does it mean for how we relate to the EU? What does it mean for Nick Clegg? What does it mean for the ongoing economic recovery? All sorts of questions. When we see the results of the election, it raises questions. What are we going to do now? What next? And of course, those questions are crucial. But they're crucial in the Christian life too. Theology, gospel messages from the Bible can't simply be parked in our heads. They need to be applied in our lives. When we hear, when we understand something of the truth of what Jesus has done for us, we need to ask that same question. What now? Do you remember on Pentecost when Peter stands up to preach before the crowds there in Jerusalem? He preaches the gospel, and their response is, the writer Luke tells us that they were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's not enough just to hear the message, understand it, accept it. It's what shall we do? Well, the Bible, of course, supplies lots of answers to that question. What shall we do? How shall we live in response to what Jesus has done for us? Tonight's passage is going to supply some for us. We're going to focus particularly on the first little section, verses 19 to 25. Let me read verse 19. It says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus..." See what he's saying? He's saying, therefore, effectively, in the light of everything that we've been looking at in chapters 1 to 10, if you haven't been there for, haven't been here for those sermons, then you can go back and read chapters 1 to 10 for yourself. But he's saying, in the light of everything that's happened already in the book of Hebrews, everything that we've learned about what he summarizes it for us, about entering the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that is going into the throne room of heaven through his sacrifice, by verse 20, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. And you remember we saw that imagery of the temple curtain being ripped, the Holy of Holies being opened. Since we have, verse 21, a great priest over the house of God. That's what Jesus came to be, our priest. The one who would offer the sacrifice and then intercede for his people. Because all of this is true, well, so what? Three things particularly that he gives us to do here. And they each begin with "let us." It breaks up quite nicely. So he says that we should draw near to God's presence, draw near to God's promise, and draw near to God's people. Draw near to God's presence, draw near to God's promise, draw near to God's people. So firstly, draw near to God's presence, and this is what we see in verse 22. Since all these things are true, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the Bible never underestimates us. Never underestimates our sin. Do you see how it's described there? How can we come to God? Well, only if our evil consciences have been cleansed. But they have. And so now we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And time and again we've seen in Hebrews how the Old Testament sacrifices were the shadows. They were pointing us forward to the reality to come in Jesus. And again, we see that here. You see, as you begin to understand the Old Testament sacrifices, as you begin to understand why they were commanded and what they were teaching the people, how they were fulfilled gloriously in the cross of Christ, you begin to see how incredible this command is when he says, let us draw near. Draw near to what? Well, draw near to God. Because you see, the great problem that the sacrificial system highlights for us is that sinful humanity couldn't draw near to God, even if they wanted to. They couldn't come into his presence because of their sin. The whole setup of the tabernacle and later the temple was to make that point. We described it as a giant visual aid, saying you cannot come into God's presence. You've got to come only through the priests, only through the sacrifice, only in the way that God prescribes. And yet now the way is open. So a command that before Jesus died would have been terrifying to draw near to God suddenly becomes wonderfully possible. Now the way is open. Now the curtain is torn. Now the blood has been spilled. And it's us being symbolically sprinkled with that blood, being partakers in Jesus' sacrifice, that enables us to have our evil conscience cleansed, to be purified, to come into God's presence. And so in short, what he's saying here is he's saying that we should draw near to God because we can. We should draw near to God because we can. And we do it in verse 19 with confidence. We do it in verse 22 in full assurance of faith. That is, now when we come to God, we don't have to do it tentatively. We don't have to do it nervously. We don't have to do it unsure of what response we'll get. Because the response doesn't depend on me, it depends on Jesus. And so now when I come through the way that Jesus has opened, while that new and living way is open, access is granted, and I can approach boldly. I said this, used this illustration a few weeks ago, but my little girl Lauren, when we first took the side off her cot, you know, she got big enough she could climb out by herself, so we decided we'd take the side off the cot. But for the first kind of 2 or 3 weeks without the side on the cot, she wouldn't get out of her bed unless someone went to her. She was so used to calling out and someone coming and getting her that she just wouldn't. The side was gone off the cot. She could get out whenever she liked, but she wouldn't. She'd stay in the cot. And you see, that's sometimes what we're like. Jesus says, look, I have come. I am the great high priest. I've offered the great sacrifice of my own body. I've spilt my own blood. I've purified your evil conscience. You now can come to God, and yet we stay where we are. Perhaps we're nervous. Perhaps we don't really believe that the side of the cot's been taken off. Perhaps we're just not sure that we can trust Jesus, that if we step out of the cot, it's going to be safe. But of course it is, because he's opened the way. The way has been opened at the unimaginable cost of the blood of Jesus. So, let us take advantage of it. Because we can come into God's presence, we should draw near to God's presence. But really, what does that mean? What does it mean to come into God's presence? Well, it means to invest in the relationship with God that is now possible. Now, you know about your relationships with a husband, wife, family, friends. When you invest in them, when you spend time with people, the relationship grows. You draw closer. Now, when you neglect those relationships, when you don't phone people, when you don't talk to people, when you get home and you turn the TV on instead of speaking to the members of your family, well, then the relationship suffers. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. Invest in the relationship that is now possible with him. Now, we do this through prayer. We saw this back in chapter 4. You can turn to it or just listen to it. Back on page 1206, 1206. End of chapter 4, he said, let us then with confidence again draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. They're saying that because of what Jesus has done, we can come and we can pray before this throne of grace. And so now again, he's picking up this same idea. Now we can draw near to God, invest in this relationship. We can talk to him. We can take to him our pains, our problems, our fears, our mistakes, our burdens. But more than that, as we come and we pray to him, we can live each day in a relationship with him. There's a Latin phrase that some of the theologians use, coram Deo, before the face of God. That is how we can now live each day before the face of our Heavenly Father. We look first to him and not to others. Because the way's been opened, we take advantage of it. We draw near to God's presence. And you know the wonderful promise of James 4, verse 8, that as we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Draw near to God's presence. Secondly, draw near to God's promise. And this comes in verse 23, where he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And again, if you've followed through Hebrews, through this series, or you know a bit about the book, you'll know this is a repeated theme that comes up. We've seen it time and again. Hold fast to the gospel. Don't drift from what you know to be true and what you've accepted and what you've put your faith and your trust in. Don't drift from it. On one level, that seems blindingly obvious. It's the gospel. The gospel message of Jesus' death in our place, as he's already told us in verses 19 to 21, that show us we have access to God. Indeed, the fact that Jesus went to the cross shows us that there was no other way for us to have access to God. And so you think, well, once we've grasped that, once we know that to be true, well, why would we ever let go of it? Why would we ever drift away from it? You think of a drowning man clinging on to the rescuer's rope with every fiber of his being. There's nothing that would make him relinquish his grip. And so with us, we know that the gospel is our only hope. We know that it is our only source of salvation, the only way that we can come into God's presence and have our evil conscience cleansed, the only way that we can be sanctified, the only way that we can be purified, the only way that we can possibly stand in his presence. And so we cling to it with every fiber of our being. To abandon the gospel would be as crazy and as ludicrous as relinquishing the rescuer's rope. And so he says in verse 35, just glance down to that, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence." You've got hold of the great confidence of the gospel message. Oh, why would you just throw it away? Well, of course we wouldn't, would we? But Hebrews keeps saying, don't drift, hold fast, stand firm. Why? Because the writer knows, as I think each of us know, that we do let go of the rope, that we do drift, that we do wander. Why? Well, because sin seems so much more pleasurable. We're tempted to live our own way. We want an easy life. Perhaps we just want to fit in with those around us. Perhaps we want to be able to spend our money or our time on the things that we want to do. And so we find ourselves slowly but surely slipping away from the gospel. Sometimes following Jesus, the gospel promise seems too vague, too hard. It's just something over there, and what I really want, well, I want it all, and I want it now, and I want it on my terms. There's an advert recently come on for Go Compare. I don't know if you've seen this one, where these people can't see the difference between two types of insurance, and so they get given some special Go Compare glasses. Has anyone seen this? No, you should watch more TV if you take nothing else from tonight. So they're given these goggles, these special goggles, and they put them on, and suddenly they can see the difference between everything. And then as the advert goes on, they walk around, and suddenly they can compare all sorts of different things, and they just show up through these goggles. Well, if we were like that, if we had right vision, we would be able to see that the gospel is so wonderful and such a powerful and unique and sacrificial way that we can come to God. That all the other things that we chase after are ridiculous, are pitiful. If only we could see properly, we'd never let go of the rope. And yet we forget we're drowning because we don't see straight. We have our vision warped by sin. So we end up looking at this option and this option and thinking, well, they're comparable. Perhaps they're both equally good, equally valid. Well, Jesus has died for me, but actually, I'd rather chase after these other things. Well, if you're a Christian here tonight, take this to heart, that we do have confidence to enter the holy places. Why? Only through the gospel. So cling to it. Cling to it afresh this evening. Perhaps you've even been drifting. Well, take hold of it again. Because, as we read at the end of the verse, he who promised is faithful. End of verse 23. He who promised is faithful. And if you hear in chapter 6, that great image of the anchor, and we saw how God made a promise, and he swore an oath. He had nothing to swear his oath by, so he swore it by himself. That's what he's done in sending Jesus to die for us. He's made an unbreakable promise. It's impossible for God to lie. And he says, this is the gospel, that if you come to me through the open way, through Jesus' body, well, then you are accepted. You are washed clean. And it might just be that you're here tonight and you've never understood that. Perhaps you've never understood what it means to be a Christian. See, a Christian isn't primarily somebody who comes to church, does good things. A Christian is somebody who comes to God through the blood of Jesus. Is it tonight that you need to put your trust in him? Draw near to God's presence. Draw near to God's promise. Thirdly, draw near to God's people. And this is verse 24 and 25. Let us, again, that little clue, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As some of you know, I did my theology training based here, but by distance learning on what was called the virtual campus of the particular seminary. And it was a virtual campus because I could do it from my study or my lounge or my bedroom, and had its obvious advantages. If the phone rang, the lecturer would just stop for me. If I fell asleep, I could rewind him and he'd say it again. And if I didn't get something, I could say it again. He'd say it again for me. Obvious advantages, but also some fairly inevitable disadvantages. If I wanted to ask a question, if I wanted to clarify something, it wasn't as easy as sticking my hand up. Not quite the same as being in that environment where there are people around you. I came across on the internet this week that there is something called virtualchurch.com. Virtualchurch.com. And when you go to this site, you can click a button that says Start Service Now. And its claim is that there are 365 billion different possible services that will be sent to your computer. And in the comfort of your own home, wearing your PJs, eating your cereal, the service will start. It will play, and there'll be a random selection of prayers and talk and songs, and you'll be able to enjoy church. Personalized service just for you. Well, in defense of the website, it does say that it's not a replacement to being in a local congregation. But you see, virtual church isn't really church at all. If you can't get to a church, if you're housebound or you're a missionary living where there's no other Christians, well, listening to a talk online might have to suffice. But a virtual church is not church, because what is church? Well, church is the gathering of God's people together. And that is what he is so desperate here for us to realize and for us to commit ourselves to again. Where he says, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. No Christian is an island. Why do we meet together as a church? Why do we come together on a Sunday and through the week? Well, he says here, verse 24, that we come together to stir one another up, to encourage one another, to spur each other on to love and good works. To put it another way, we come together to encourage one another to draw near to God's presence and to draw near to God's promise. You see, you might be able to live the Christian life for a while on your own, But the world around us and the sin within us batter us so consistently that before long we'll find our grip loosening, our passion dying. So we come together. We come together to bind each other's wounds, to give words of solace and comfort and emboldening for the next week's battles. Don't give up meeting together. Don't give up coming to church. And yet, sadly, when we're struggling, when we're feeling low spiritually, sometimes church is the last place we want to be. Because when you go to church, you have to face other Christians. You have to face people who've got it all together. You have to face people who've never had any problems in their lives. People who find it a joy to serve Jesus every day. And you don't want to go there. You don't want to face people who might look at you funny. People who might judge you. People who might treat you differently. Well, of course, church isn't always the haven it's meant to be. Church is a church of sinners. Redeemed sinners, but sinners nonetheless. And so it's not always the haven it should be, and yet it's the place that we are meant to be. Because we all come together with our sin, with our problems, with our trials of the week. Not so a preacher can encourage us and stir us up, although we hope that that is part of what we do as we preach. Not so the music can inspire us help us again to draw near to God, although again the music is very helpful in doing that. Not so we can receive from the front, but so that we can help one another. Stir one another up, encourage one another. Isn't it great to realize that if you drag yourself to church when you really don't feel like it, your presence there can be an encouragement to someone else. That you might stir someone else up to love and good works who's on the point of throwing it all away. Draw near to God's presence. Draw near to God's promise. Draw near to God's people. Well, I wonder if you ever find it hard to do these things. If you ever find it hard to pray, to keep up that relationship with God. Do you ever find it hard to really believe the gospel? Do you ever find it hard to look forward to and to engage joyfully in church? Well, I imagine the answer is yes. So what do we take away from tonight? Do we take away the three rules? Let us, let us, let us. Well, yes. But we also take away the motivation. Do you remember what the motivation is? It's chapters 1 to 10. It's verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So we come to communion later and again we celebrate the fact that Jesus was prepared to die the most horrific death so that the way could be opened. Because of that motivation, we come to him. Because of that motivation, we hold fast to the message. Because of that motivation, we delight to meet with his people. The gospel makes us ask, what should we do? And then hearing some answers to that question, well, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to know how we should respond. Because as we think to that great motivation of what Jesus has done, we will also need to touch, although we've not got time to go into it in detail tonight, need to touch on the warning that he gives us in these verses. You see, if you don't draw near to God's presence, if you don't treasure his gospel promise, if you get into the habit of neglecting coming together with his people, well, you're in danger. Verse 26 says this, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." As I say, we've not got the time tonight to really go into these verses. If you want to talk about them afterwards, I'm happy to. There are some similar verses in chapter 6 that we looked at. Now, you may remember this whole idea of whether Christians can then fall away. Whether someone who's put their faith in Jesus can then ultimately be lost from him. And we saw that no. Just as in chapter 6, so here, the writer is thinking about a group of people who have been part of the Christian community, who've come along to church, who've experienced all the privileges of that, and yet have never really been Christians. And now they've deliberately, persistently, and decisively turned their back on the gospel. They've spurned, they've trampled the Son of God. Remember back in chapter 6, it was the idea of crucifying him again, dragging Jesus back to the cross, treating him with utter contempt and scorn. It says here that they've profaned the blood. See, it's Jesus' blood that saves us, and now these are people who profane it, who think it a light thing, a thing to ridicule, a thing to laugh at, a thing to mock. Again, if you want to go back to the drowning man, these are people who've not only thrown away the rescuer's rope, but have spat in the rescuer's face. And I think that's why he says at the end of verse 26, for such people, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Not because their sin is too great, but because they've neglected the sacrifice that has already been made. There is only one sacrifice that cleanses us from our sin, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Once we turn our back on that, well, we've lost our only hope. So here he's talking of those who turn their back deliberately and decisively on the gospel. And yet, just as in chapter 6, again, he doesn't leave the people there. Such a severe warning that he gives. And indeed, in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But then he follows it immediately with the encouragement of verse 32. But, that is not what is the case for you. If you're a Christian here this evening, the writer to the Hebrews is saying to you, just think back. Think back over the years. Think back over the times when you've shown yourself to be a Christian. Times when you have indeed lived for him in whatever small way that may be. And so indeed, in verse 39, he says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We're of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Back in chapter 6, the encouragement he gives is, but in your case, beloved, we're sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. How can he be so sure? Because when we come through the blood of Jesus, that is what gives us the confidence. It's a real warning, just as it was in chapter 6, a real warning that we don't neglect and we don't turn our back on Jesus, and yet real confidence that when we come through him, we will surely be accepted. Well, draw near to God's presence this evening. Cultivate that relationship with him. Draw near to God's promise. Hold it. Hold it tightly and hold it dearly. Draw near to God's people. Value them. And look for ways that you can stir one another up, encourage one another, because something else is drawing near, as we read at the end of verse 25. The day is drawing near, the day when Jesus returns with the reward for his faithful people. And because that day is coming, we live now in the light of what Jesus has done on the cross, is doing now for us in heaven as our great high priest, and will do for us finally on the day he comes for us. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that we do have confidence to enter the holy place. We thank you that Jesus was prepared to shed his blood to open the way. And so would you help us this evening to take to heart these words, that we would draw near, that we would hold fast to the gospel, that we would meet with one another more and more. Lord, we thank you that ultimately the gospel is not about what we do, but about what Jesus has done. And we ask for renewed confidence this evening in that, knowing that indeed that blood has sprinkled us clean from our evil conscience. And may that be the motivation we need to live and serve our great high priest this week. For we ask it in his name. Amen.